Let's take a look at our text today, Revelation 3, beginning in verse 7. And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's all stand and we'll pray and go to worship.
Well, good morning again. Revelation chapter 3, we've had the text read for us already. This is now the sixth visit that I've made to your church, in which in each visit I've covered another church. In the series of seven that we find in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, this is now the second to the last that we're dealing with here, and it coincides actually with the time that we spent as a church in Duluth going through the book of Revelation. It was about a year ago, as we sit right now, that I was covering the seven churches in my own fellowship. At that time, I got an email from a woman in the community telling us that she was looking for a church, she was new to the area, and that if she had her druthers, she would land with a Philadelphia type of church. She said she appreciated the series on the churches, and she was looking for a Philadelphia to call her own. And I can't remember how I replied, but it was something to the tune of, I'd like that too, you know. If you know anything about the church in Philadelphia, they had no problems. And of course, a pastor is always aware of his own fellowship's weaknesses as well as his own. And so I hesitate to say that my church is that one of the seven. However, I understood what she meant. We're not looking for a church that has poor doctrine. We're not looking for a church that has sexual immorality being tolerated in its midst. We're certainly not looking for a dead one like Sardis that we covered the last time I was here. She was looking for a small church. That's what Philadelphia was. She was probably, like we all are, looking for a church with good doctrine. A young church, there's some vibrancy there. There's some enthusiasm there. They're faithful to Jesus. These are all the things that the church in Philadelphia was. They were brave. They had a spine. They also had the favor of God, which is commendable, no doubt. And they had affection for one another in that church. Somebody once wrote that the love Ephesus had lost was on full display here. Don't we all want that kind of a church? Or are you looking for one with poor doctrine and lots of immorality? I don't think that we are. Certainly not those in my community, as email would attest. Fellowship like that is hard to find. That's apparently why she was still searching. Some have found it. Those in Philadelphia had found it. Lucky them. I wonder if they even understood what they had really gotten for themselves. If the church there understood the blessings that they had by being a part of that church. I don't think that they did, and I think that that's why Jesus comes to speak comfort to them in this short little letter. He is addressing issues that he finds there, none of which are negative, all of which seem to be positive. This is only one of two churches in the seven that Jesus has no rebuke for. He has no correction to offer. These guys were doing well, and it doesn't mean to suggest that there wasn't anything there that was amiss. It only means that they were doing well enough that Jesus didn't see that as the pressing issue. He needed to encourage them. It's what they needed more than anything, and so that's what he offered. This is, again, a fellowship that's hard to find. The content of the letter that Pastor Tim read here suggests that in spite of belonging to a church that you and I might covet, those in our modern communities may be looking for, in spite of as good as Philadelphia was doing, I believe the people there felt a tinge of hopelessness. That perhaps in their minds they felt ineffective. That there was some doubts about their own performance, some doubts about their own faithfulness, some doubts about the fruit that they were maybe not really producing. They also seemed to be a fellowship that was a bit anxious about their future. I say this because the content of the letter itself suggests that Jesus is countering those feelings. He's speaking hope into their future. He's promising them fruitfulness in the future. He's coming to comfort them and offer them hope. A church like this may be hard to find for you and I, but Jesus knows where they are. He knows where to find a good church. He's got his eye on them. Particularly, geographically, this is a church that was 28 miles southwest of Sardis. Fairly close by our calculations, but again, this was in a day and age, 95 AD or thereabouts, where they didn't have cars and trucks and motorcycles and public transit. They had donkeys and horses and feet. It's quite a distance, 28 miles. Philadelphia, the term actually means one who loves his brother. So this was a city, secular city, that was named after its founder, who had a brother that apparently he was very affectionate for. Just so happens that the founder of Philadelphia's brother was the one-time king of Pergamum. That was one of the other letters that was written to a church in that community. And so just a little bit of history for you. And apparently the one in Philadelphia had such a strong connection to his brother that the city itself was named Philadelphia, one who loves his brother. I'll tell you this. History records that Philadelphia was no accident. It didn't just happen like some communities are formed, you know, along a decent supply of industry, you know, a good fishing base or fresh water, or there's fertile soil here, so let's build up a farming community and grow as we go. This was actually intentional. Philadelphia didn't exist until it did, and the reason that it came into existence was because they wanted to put a city there, and the reason they wanted to put a city there was because it was built on the borders of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. I don't know if I'm pronouncing those right, but let's just say they rhyme. And these communities all converged at a certain location. And Philadelphia, or the founder of it, the guy who loved his brother Lot, decided that he would build it there because it was surrounded by barbaric tribes. They wanted to be in the midst of uncivilized people. And the purpose of building their city there was so that the Greek people of the city that would inhabit Philadelphia would be able to, by proxy, influence those in the barbaric tribes that were less civilized than them with their own Greek way of life. They would introduce to them their ideas, their ideals, their own language, their cultural norms, and they would essentially evangelize out into the surrounding areas from the city of Philadelphia, which was their outpost. So the secular city itself, from its very beginning, was established on evangelistic missional principles. Ta-da! And so the church then was birthed in a community that already had this going for it. Okay? They were, if you will, the key to the lives of those around them becoming better. Okay? Secular culture took credit for that. Interesting to me that Jesus comes and introduces himself as the one who holds the keys. He says, I hold the keys. This is what he who holy, he who is true says, he who has the keys of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. This is his introduction. He comes dangling the keys and says, I have the keys. And so he's saying that to a church in a city that was geographically positioned in such a way that it guarded actually an important pass through the mountains. Remember? This was a donkeys and horses and feet. That's how they got around. And if you're going through the mountains, you can't fly over these things. You're walking through. And so there were certain important, easier than other passes through mountain ranges. Philadelphia was geographically positioned at one such pass. And so here they are as a sort of keeper of the keys to the door or the gateway of the Eastern Highlands, if you will. The city had the keys to the door to greater opportunity. And Jesus comes and goes, no, you don't. I do. I do. Your culture and your community does not hold the keys to a promising future, ladies and gentlemen. America and all the opportunities it affords its young people and old does not hold the keys to what your future can be if you live your destiny. Who holds the keys to that? You know already. Such a letdown. I come here with such big news, and you guys are like, yeah, I know that. Okay, but then do you live that? Do you look to him to unlock the doors, or are you looking for your college education to unlock the doors? Are you looking to Jesus to unlock the doors, or are you looking for a spouse to maybe, you want to be married, and that will unlock the doors to happiness? Or there's a million doors that culture and community, secularly speaking, have to offer you, which may or may not coincide with what Jesus is hoping to open for you. So we need to be careful of which doors we're passing through. Jesus comes and says, your city isn't the one that provides opportunity. Your culture isn't the one that provides opportunity. Your king isn't the one that provides you with opportunity. He says, I am. And there is no arguing the fact that your culture, American culture, really has a lot of things to offer us, right? We can say amen to that. It's true. But so much of the confusion comes for Christians when we let ourselves forget that Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one, actually, whose opportunities we ought to be seizing upon. Jesus is the one who offers the opportunities that we ought to be chasing, ought to be taking advantage of, because all other quote-unquote opportunities that come from the secular world, if we really see them for what they are, they're nothing more than temptations and distractions to bribe us away from what your soul is actually really, truly craving. Your soul can only be satisfied by going in the direction that God has ordained you to go, not by chasing the world. I understand that you have heard this before in one way or another. Perhaps if this is new to you, congratulations, I'm glad I finally got through. However, I'm only repackaging what you already know is true, right? That's what preachers do. We just package it in fancier wrapping than the last guy. I hope you unwrap this one, because this is key for your future. It's key for their future. Jesus says, I'm opening a door for you. This is where you should go. Don't look to Philadelphia. Don't look to Asia Minor. Don't look to Greek culture. Look to Christ alone, he says. Now, here's what's interesting about this. I'm reading through and I'm going, okay, Jesus opens doors. This is just kind of a sort of a proverbial thing that gets slung around in Christian conversation. Like, I feel like God's really opening a door for us. We all know what that means. It means opportunity. Okay, but here's what's interesting. When I read this passage, I go, okay, Jesus is the one that opens doors for Christians, right? Right? We get that. But if Jesus is the one that opens doors, here's the other side of that argument that we don't really always think about. He's also the one that keeps them shut. If he's the one that opens doors, then it follows that he's been the one keeping it closed for so long in Philadelphia. Then all of a sudden, it's not until 95 AD, and I don't quote me on this, but I think this church in Philadelphia has been around for maybe 30 years at this point. Suddenly now, 30 years in, there's an opportunity? Well, Jesus, where were you in like 85 AD? Where were you in 75? Where were you 20? Where, what? Why? Why are you opening doors now, or why have you been keeping them closed? That's a big question that I think some of us have maybe running around in our head from time to time, because we like open doors. Maybe we want opportunity. Maybe we're just screaming for something new, and then God won't give it to us. Some single people really wish that Jesus would hurry things along with the marriage bit. I'm in my mid-20s already. I mean, where's my wife? Where's my husband? Well, I want kids. I've wanted kids for a long time. Well, I want a different job. Why aren't you opening doors, Lord? Why can't I, you know? We get these questions. If you don't have them now, you will. Because we're generally speaking, we're a little less patient than God is. A day to him is like, what? 1,000 years. A day to you is like, hurry up. Well, why does he keep doors closed so long? A few suggestions for you. One would be that the direction you're going isn't the right direction. He closes a door because you're not supposed to go down that road. You ever had that happen to you? Before I get into explaining what I found here in the scriptures, have you ever had it where you wanted to go in a certain direction and God closed the door so that it made it impossible for you to go into that direction, and then, you know, like 20 years pass or whatever, maybe 2 weeks pass, and you're like, whoa. Thank God for that. In Acts chapter 16, Luke records that Paul and company, on a missionary journey, in verse 6 of that chapter, quote, went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Okay, stop. God, through the Holy Spirit, told Paul, don't preach the gospel in Asia. Asia's really big. And God goes, no, 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 no. That's odd. There are some things in life, especially as Christians, that we would just assume God wants us to do. Go bring the gospel to Asia. That's a no-brainer. And God's going, no, that's not a no-brainer. Use your brain. Listen to me. Let he who has ears hear what I'm trying to tell you. Don't go down that road. I'm going to steer you down a different one. Please listen. So Paul is forbidden from going into Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, I'm reading again from Acts 16, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. I mean, they just, we're going this way, and God's like, poof. All right, we'll go this way. Poof. I mean, closed doors, closed doors. I'm in an octagonal room with 8 doors and 1, 2, 3. Well, pretty soon it's just going to be, there's only one left. I guess this is God's will. Continuing on. They passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. You guys know where these are, right? Troas. It's right next to Wheeler. And I just... Wheeler has been the butt of every joke that's ever been told here, and I figure I'd continue the tradition as long as I'm around. So they tried to get to Wheeler, but a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and in that vision, a man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, come to Macedonia and help us. Now, I'm not one that banks a lot on dreams. If I really followed my dreams, we'd be in a really bad spot. I don't know what would be going on in Duluth. I dreamt once that I was an astronaut. I mean, what if I followed that one? Yeah, I'd try and get a job at NASA. Forget it. However, Paul knew there was something to this dream. This man is urging him, come to Macedonia and help us. Macedonia is a region. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, so there's no question about it, he's closed door, closed door, closed door. He has this vision. He's like, there we go. It's Macedonia. That wasn't even on the radar. He says, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, they went across Lake Menomon. They made a direct voyage to Samothrace. It's just there. We went through it on the bikes. And the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia. So they land in Philippi. If you keep reading in the book of Acts, you find that once they landed there, they went to the beach and met a woman named Lydia. The Lord opened her heart. She was converted. A demon-possessed girl trapped in the slave trade industry, she gets converted. A suicidal corrections officer converts. The whole book of Philippians is proof that a church actually happened out of it all. Closed door, closed door, closed door. And guess what? What's true about Philippi geographically? It's actually situated on a major east-west trade route called the Ignatian Way. You can actually do some research and read all about it. This was then integral to bringing the gospel up into Europe. Asia, put this aside for a second. We're going to Europe. Some of us are of European descent. Aren't we? And aren't you glad that God closes doors? The gospel came to our ancestors. Why? Because God frustrated a man who was willing to let himself be frustrated when God said no. Are you willing to let God frustrate you? Because if you refuse to stay put when God closes a door, I dare say, He's not going to go and open a whole bunch of them for you. That's why there's so much for you and I about patience in the Bible. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait, 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 wait. So sometimes it's just God closes doors because we're going in the wrong direction. Another reason why God, Jesus, we're going to put this on Jesus. He's the one that holds the keys. This is Jesus. In fact, in that Acts 16 passage, it says the Spirit of Jesus. It specifies the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow Paul and company to go in that direction. So Jesus holds the keys. Another reason then why Jesus keeps doors closed is because the timing isn't right. Maybe the direction is right, but the timing isn't. Okay? We tend to forget the importance of timing, don't we? Ecclesiastes chapter 3 couldn't be clearer. The wisest individual ever born among humans wrote, "There is a time for everything and a season for which every activity under heaven is to take place." And then he goes on to say there's a time to be born and a time to die. You want to argue with that? I mean, the timing was pretty good when you were born, and the timing will be perfect when you're dead. Is it time to plant? Time to harvest? Farming community like this, we get it. There's a time for everything, and we ought to be paying close attention to God's timing. If he wasn't concerned about timing, I think that God would have let you marry the first person you ever dated. Should I take a sip of water for dramatic effect? Think about it. Does that send chills up your spine like it sends up mine? I go, ooh, what if? That would have been a nightmare. I wasn't making good decisions back then. My brain was still gelatin. Right? They say that the brain of a man doesn't solidify until he's like 80. And for women, you know, 75, ooh, you got 5 years on us. Stop. We need to be patient in all things. And I'm not, listen, please, believe me when I say we ought to be patient in all things concerning our life and our future. Because you'll hear that and go, yeah, that's good. And some of you with notebooks, you'll write that down. And then you'll forget it as soon as you walk out and you'll continue being impatient. Be patient. Be patient. Wait on God. The timing might not be right. Be okay with that. Let him frustrate you a little bit. You need to be paying close attention to God. There are some things, there are many things, some more than others, of which you need to let God determine the timing. It's imperative, not just for you, but for others as well. There are some things that the timing was so crucial, it had an effect on the entire world. Galatians chapter 4 says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, talk about timing, to redeem the human race once the fullness of time had come. Talk about patience. Don't you think God himself, if he had the ability to be impatient, wasn't getting kind of restless after he watched generation after generation after generation of men and women born and dead until he finally went, Jesus, it's go time. Virgin, pregnant, boom. Wise men, boom. And then he has to wait another 30 years. So here's Jesus growing up going, I'm the savior of the world. I'd like to move things along. Again, I'm not trying to tag him with impatience if it's sin because he didn't sin. But 30 years before he really got started. You're anxious. You think you got stuff to do. Don't argue with him about that one. He had stuff to do and he had to wait for 30 years. Maybe that's why by the time they got the ball rolling, he was just... It was time. Sometimes the time is right and sometimes the time is not. So sometimes it's just God closes doors. Jesus closes doors because the direction isn't good at all. Sometimes he closes doors because the timing is wrong. The last reason I think that Jesus keeps doors closed is because the people aren't right. Not that they're the wrong people, but they aren't ready. You can bake a pie with unripe fruit, but it ain't any good. And it's not that the fruit itself is wrong. It just wasn't ready. Christians are no different. Sometimes a person needs a little more training before they can do that thing for which they are so desiring. They maybe need a little bit more maturity, some additional growth in certain areas of their life. They're just not ready. Even if they think they are, they're not ready for what's coming next. And they don't even know particularly what's coming next, but God does. And they may think they're ready, but God disagrees. And so he closes a door. It's not that that door will never open. It's just that it's not going to be cracked yet. Why? Maybe you need to learn patience. Maybe you need to learn to hear the Lord, rely upon the Lord, trust the Lord. All those are pretty big things that if you're blowing through life without having learned how to trust the Lord, without having learned how to hear from the Lord, you're probably leaving a train wreck in your wake. You should look behind yourself and see what your life looks like. If you don't trust the Lord, what are you making of the opportunities that you think you have? Wait on the Lord. Trust the Lord. People need a time of testing. That's also true of churches. I would suggest that that was the case with Philadelphia and that that's why that God had kept that door closed for some 30 years and was now in 95 AD finally opening that door. They needed a time of testing. Jesus had been keeping the door closed because they weren't ready for it to open. They needed more time themselves. But all of that now, as this letter indicates, all of that is about to change. Jesus is opening a door for them. Now, here's another question I would like to put before you. Why exactly does Jesus now see them as ready to advance through the door that he's opened, whereas up until now, he refused to let them move forward? So we've already seen a few reasons why Jesus might hold you back from going forward with opportunity. But now let's ask the question, what does he see in a person or a church when he finally gives them the green light? We know why some people aren't ready. We know why God closes the doors on some. But now the question is, why does he open the doors? Or when will he? What does he need to see in me or in the church before he's willing to open those doors? I believe the answer is here in our text. Go to verse 8 again. Jesus says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. The next word in the text is for. F-O-R. That to me is an important word, even though it's a small one, even though it's just a, it's not an adjective, maybe an adverb or a proverb or what, I'm not English, you know, grammar guy. It's an important word, and what comes next kind of hinges on this. The word for here means since or because. It means because. So if you read it, I know your work. See, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. You know why? Because you have little strength. So he's telling us right here what the reasons are. Why has he opened this door now? We get that he kept it closed for 30 years, and we know what the reasons might have been. They needed a little more time to grow and to mature as a church before Jesus opened up the doors of opportunity for them. But why is he now opening the doors of opportunity to them? Because they're weak. Okay, you're ready to go. You're ready to advance. You're ready for the next step as a church, as a fellowship. Why? Because you're weak now. You're finally weak. Been waiting for 30 years. You just had too much strength in your youth. You were too unbroken. You were too self-reliant, self-dependent, self-trusting. You needed to be weakened. And now he says, you have little strength. So I guess you're ready now. Strength is misleading. You may already know that, and I know that for some of you, I'm saying things that you've heard before, but boy, I'll tell you, everything in me wants to reject that truth. That we're only strong when we're weak. I hate that. I like feeling strong. I like being strong. But to know that the only way God is going to move on my behalf and the only way I'm going to move forward for the Lord and the only way we're going to gain ground missionally is to be weak? That's just not fun. And yet the Bible openly says that God chooses the weak. So what do you want to be? You want to be picked? You want to be on the team? Do you want to bear fruit in this life? He's looking for the weak. The reason is, he wants his strength to be made perfect in our weaknesses. Jesus, he says, come to me, all you who are weak and weary, not all of you who are strong and stout. Come to me, all of you who have something to offer, something to really bring to the table. No, he says, I'd take you. Listen, the people I'm looking for, listen, all call for those who are about to give up. I'll take anybody who's just like, can't take another step. I'll take you if you're just crumbling under the weight. That's who I want on my team. Why? Because then if anything is accomplished, he gets glory instead of us. And again, that's just such a sting to the flesh because we all want glory. I want some credit. I want to feel like I'm doing this, you know? And God goes, no. Do I got to keep closing doors for you? I will keep closing doors for you. Okay, I guess weakness is the way it is. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, he understood this principle. He said, quote, when God sought me out and called me to do his work in China, he must have said, this man is weak enough, he'll do. End quote. God's looking for the weak because God wants to show the world that he's strong. Here's the difference between weak people and strong ones. You ready? Weak people need somebody else to open the door for them. Strong ones can kick it down on their own. And Jesus would look at you and I and say, would you like me to get the door? Would you like me to get the door for you? You know, we live in a culture right now that's three parts chauvinistic and three parts feministic. There's a lot of women today that would be offended when a man opens the door for them. There's a lot of churches that are offended that Jesus has to open the door for them. There are a lot of individual Christians who won't let Jesus open the door for them because in their own strength, they can kick down any door that they want to go through and do it whether he approves or not. Weak people need somebody else to get the door for them. You're strong when you act independent. You know you're weak when you clearly need Christ. You're strong when you operate in the Christian realm with a sense of self-trust and self-reliance. You know that you're strong, so to speak, when you get tired of waiting for God to open a door so you just crack through the ones that He's shut on you. That's strength. Weakness, on the other hand, is to humbly pass through the doors that He's opened, to humbly take the direction that He's offered, the opportunities that He's giving you, and then staying there, staying in that room, and waiting for Jesus to open the next door. You stay where you're at until Jesus opens the next door. So why is it that He was now, after 30 years, opening a door to this church? One was because they were weak, and Jesus needs us to be weak, tells us, expects us to be weak in order to move on. The second reason is in verse 8. He says, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it because you have little strength and have kept my word. That's the second reason. He's opening the door for this fellowship because they have kept his word. That's past tense, means that they have been keeping his word. So the Christians in Philadelphia, living in a very seductive secular culture, just like we do, there's temptation at every turn. These guys were faced with choices on a daily basis that forced them, again, just like you and me, to pick between doing life God's way or doing life culture's way. You and I are faced with decisions like this all the time. Sometimes big decisions, and we pay close attention to those. Sometimes even smaller decisions on a day-to-day basis. You get to decide whether you're going to do it God's way or the culture's way. In your financial matters, you get to decide God's way or otherwise. Those with children are deciding on a regular basis how to parent their children. Am I going to model the way that I raise my kids after Jesus' instruction or the culture's example? What about marital issues? I have to decide regularly which direction I'm going to go. Vocational choices, educational pursuits. The Christians in Philadelphia had kept Jesus' word, and Jesus knew it. Makes mention of it here. You've been keeping my word. You've kept my word. We can't expect Jesus to open doors for us if we're not being obedient where He's got us right now. And you know who craves an open door more than anyone? People who are sick of where they're at. People who are sick of the room that they're stuck in. You want an open door and you're likely, just, let's say that you're single and you want to be married. The reason you want to be married and the reason you're so eager to see an open door in that direction is because you're sick of being single. The reason you want a different job, the reason you want Jesus to open a vocational job for you, a door in that direction, is because you're sick of your job that you got. You're sick of the life that you got. You want something else. You're ready for a new room to go in. You need that door to be opened, or you want that door to be opened because you're tired of where you're at. But be careful, guys. Be very patient. Be very careful in situations like that. The folks in Philadelphia had been faithful, very faithful in small things, and now Jesus is going to entrust them with greater things. That's the principle that He operates by. If you're faithful with the small things, I will entrust to you greater responsibilities. I'll give you greater opportunities. They had taken Paul's advice in Galatians 6:9 to not grow weary in doing good because the people in Philadelphia believed that they would reap a harvest in due time if they just didn't quit. And so they kept on. They had kept God's word. And Jesus recognized that in them. That's half the reason why He's opening up this door now. Because they had little strength, because they had kept His word. And the third reason, Jesus is happy to open a new door of opportunity for His people in Philadelphia is because they had not denied His name. They had a track record of loyalty, 30 years of loyalty, 30 years of persecution on various levels coming from various angles from the community in which they existed, and they never denied His name. They kept true and loyal to Jesus. So for as long as they had been made to wait in a place that didn't really satisfy them, they didn't particularly appreciate it, they hadn't yet become impatient. Not at least to the point that they would tarnish Jesus' name by deliberately leaving the place He'd put them in order to get what they wanted somewhere else. That's not uncommon among those who name the name of Christ, we get impatient somewhere and we go somewhere else because we just are sick of it. We find a new church, we find a new job, we find a new marriage, we find a new, you can fill in the blank. This church in Philadelphia was weak, submissive, and loyal. Weak, submissive, and loyal. And that's everything, apparently, that Jesus is looking for in a fellowship when he's about to open a door of opportunity and blessing to that church. He's looking for weakness, dependence upon him, and not dependence upon self and the resources of that church. He's looking for submission, a fellowship that will continue to do things his way because they've been doing things his way. It's why they are where they've arrived, and it's how they will get to where they're going. Weak, submissive, and loyal. We'll go nowhere if we aren't loyal to Christ. We can be loyal to one another. We can be loyal in the workplace. We can be loyal to our family, our parents. We can be loyal to We can have a heart of loyalty, but if it's misdirected and Jesus isn't getting any of it, or he's only getting our leftovers, we can expect to be trapped in the same room for a long, long time unless we start kicking doors to get out. Jesus says, you're ready for the next step. I'm opening a door. You're qualified. You're weak and submissive and loyal. Here we go. And yet, even though they're qualified, like Jesus looks at this church and goes, you guys are ready. You're at that place of spiritual maturity. You're ready for the next step. And then yet, in verse 11, he basically tells them to hang on. Verse 11, he said, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast. Hang on, you guys. Now, why is he saying that? I thought they were perfectly ready to move forward and to seize upon the new opportunities that Jesus was given. And now he's going, hang on. Hang on, you guys. Why the duality to what he's saying here? It seems like though they're fully qualified and ready, they're kind of hanging by a thread. The reason is because going forward is never easy. Moving forward for a church is never easy. Never easy. And Jesus knows that about Philadelphia, and Jesus knows that about your church too. So he says, he who overcomes, and again, this is the sixth of seven letters, and to each one he gives promises. Anybody in that church who overcomes, I will do this, that, and the other. And he makes wonderful promises to this church particularly. He says, if you overcome, overcome what? What is there to overcome that they hadn't already overcome? They overcame any persecution that they had faced. They had overcome any impatience that they had felt. They had overcome all the obstacles that got them to the point where there is no rebuke and no correction being offered by Jesus Christ himself. They had overcome everything, right? No, they hadn't overcome everything. There's always going to be a challenge. This church is being called to overcome the temptation to walk through doors that the world was opening for them rather than the doors that Jesus was opening for them. That's always a temptation. We got this far. We're 30 years in, and Jesus has given us new opportunities. You know what? If we succumb to the temptation to start kicking our own doors down and going in a direction that we want to go as a church or as an individual or as a family because we've got the resources, we've got the strength, and we got the time, and we got the everything we need to go where we want to go, that's where it ends. Just because we got here, just because we've come this far, is no guarantee that we go any further. And Jesus says, you need to overcome the temptations to fall and succumb to those things that would stop you in your tracks. One of them is to take opportunities that the world offers rather than the opportunities that Jesus offers. We need to overcome the temptation to curl up in fear and stay in this room forever when he does open a door. Jesus is going to give us opportunities to move forward, and those opportunities might scare some of us. Believe me. He's going to say, this is the next step. This is the open door. And this is what we're going to do. We're going to take a step, put our toes on the threshold, and do one of these. And look around a little bit and go, ugh. I mean, it's beautiful, and the land is flowing with milk and honey, but they're giants and stuff. And you will be tempted to shrink back in fear, curl up in the corner of the room that you're comfortable with, that you've grown accustomed to, and suck your thumb in the fetal position for the rest of your life, and you will go no further. No further. We need to overcome the temptations that accompany open doors. You think the open doors are easy? You think that Paul was like, I got a vision from a guy in Macedonia. Woo! Macedonia? Why Macedonia? I was on my way to Asia. Good grief, Bithynia was plan B. I never knew there was such a thing as plan C. We never talked about that, and now we got to go there? Sometimes the way forward isn't so appealing, but Jesus says that anyone who overcomes that will be rewarded. Generically speaking, I'm telling you that we will be rewarded if we continue to move forward. To the church in Philadelphia specifically, he gives certain things. He says, anyone who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar, he says. And they will go in and out no more. And all of this is so significant to the people who first heard these words in Philadelphia. The city was built on the edge of a plain called the Burned Land. The Burned Land, because it had several extinct volcanoes in that area. Extinct, yes, but there was still earthquakes. There's still a lot of tremors, one of which destroyed the city in 17 AD. So what is that? 80 years prior to the writing of this letter, the city was destroyed? The only thing left standing after that city was leveled were massive pillars that 2,000 years later still exist to this day. You can Google it, just not right now. Huge. And Jesus goes, I will give you that kind of endurance. I'm going to level this place with earthquakes. And I'm going to leave those pillars alone as an object lesson to people in Menominee in 2021. Because I want those people in Menominee to know that if they will go forward with bravery, if they will go forward with trust, if they will go forward with weakness and submission and loyalty and all the things that are so challenging to you and me, I'll make them a pillar forever. So don't forget to Google it. These pillars, obviously, as pillars do, spoke of permanence and durability. This is to a church that had little strength. But Jesus is assuring them that they are indestructible. Anyone who overcomes, I will make them indestructible. History records that even after the rebuild, Philadelphia remained unstable. The city suffered from tremors and aftershocks that went on for years, such that most people, most of the citizens, actually moved outside of the city walls and would simply commute in. And that brings significance to Jesus' promise that they will go out no more. You will no longer need to leave the city. Even on the commute, if they're in there working and there's trembling and shaking of the earth, they would just turn and run for fear of the walls collapsing on them, for fear of being buried under rubble. So this was a constant concern for anybody who lived in, around, or worked nearby or within the walls of that city for years and years and years. Just that uncertainty, that sort of instability that I don't know what the future holds and I'm kind of scared and there's no real, I can't put my roots down, I can't really, who knows? I just hope I don't die. I'm just trying to survive. And Jesus goes, if you move forward with the rest of the team and you have that kind of bravery and trust in me, and if we can keep going through open doors, he says, I promise that the day will come when you're no longer living that life of uncertainty, that the instability will disappear and you will go out no more. And I like this, and we've seen this in all the letters so far, and we'll see it again next time when we cover Laodicea, but Jesus speaks in terms that are personal to those with whom he speaks, right? With Philadelphia, with Sardis, with Pergamum and Thyatira and all the rest. Jesus' goal isn't to just enlighten the intellect. And I know that church sometimes seems like, well, you know, that's good intellectual information. Oh, that was interesting about the earthquakes. What was that, 17 AD? Well, that's good, yeah. Intellect is fine, but Jesus wants to go deeper than that and comfort the soul. He has no problem enlightening the intellect, but is he comforting your soul? Is he speaking in terms that make sense to you this morning or any other morning where the Word of God is being preached? Any other time of day where you're opening the Word of God for yourself when you read? Is Jesus being given space in your own heart and mind to speak to you particularly? Always listen carefully for what Jesus might be saying to you. He who has ears to hear, he always says that. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'd like the music team to come up and join me one more time. I want to close by leaving you with just a picture in your mind to coincide with what Jesus is communicating to the church this morning. This idea of open door, closed door. You know what the difference between the two are? The sanctuary doors swing open, I saw it, but now they're shut. It's the same door. Exact same wood grain. Same push handle, same signage. Same beveled glass. It's all the same. The only difference between it when it's opened and it when it's shut is the change of position. That's it. A change in position. And I'm sorry, but that explains why so many Christians aren't really interested in Jesus' offer of an open door. Because it necessitates change. And I'm not so sure if I want change. And we might be reluctant to admit, but if we're honest, there are many in this room that are opposed to change. And if that's you, then the last thing you want, truth be told, is an open door, because that changes everything. It's going to change everything. We like the room that we've built for ourselves. We decorated it. Jesus made us wait 30 years and it looks like this. And now what if things, I don't know that I want to take the next step with Jesus because it's going to rock the boat and I don't know what the future holds. And Jesus goes, I know you don't know. Can you trust me? It's always a challenge. It's always a challenge. Philadelphia. One of few, very few. We're looking at seven churches. I'll tell you this, Philadelphia is one of few churches, both then and now, that actually embraced change. They did it. Philadelphia embraced change, but not all churches will. And I tell you, the ones that won't are only closing the door on themselves. If we won't embrace change, then we can't point the finger at God and blame Him for closing doors on us all the time. It'll be our fault in the end. If Jesus were to open a door for you and for your church, would you actually be willing and ready to walk through that door with the rest of us? That's the question before us this morning. When Jesus opens a door, what do you do about it? Let's all stand.